The book of Hebrews. And our message today is our great high priest, Hebrews chapter 7. And just before I read the scripture to you, I want you just to have a moment of prayer, just a moment of prayer, silently to prepare your heart for some difficult material, but very important material. Would you just pray? Lord, speak to us. May our minds be disciplined. May we understand the depth of your word, and may we rejoice in the deep things of God and not just brush them aside because they're hard. And may we see the greatness of our great high priest. Amen. Today we arrive at chapter 7 of Hebrews, and our topic of our great high priest actually began in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have, and this is right from the scriptures, a great high priest. I didn't just make that title up. I'm not always in the deep things of God and not just brush them aside because they're hard. And may we see the greatness of our great high priest. Amen. Today we arrive at chapter 7 of Hebrews, and our topic of our great high priest actually began in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have, and this is right from the scriptures, a great high priest. I didn't just make that title up. I'm not that clever. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, and this high priest is the Son of God. Now, here's the exhortation. Look at that carefully. Let us hold fast our confession. The doctrine of Jesus' great high priesthood, which we've already started and will spend many weeks in, is meant to encourage discouraged Christians, Christians who are facing persecution and suffering and argument with their Jewish neighbors and friends and relatives. This is the exhortation to go forward. This is a doctrine of great encouragement, hope, and help to all of God's people. We all face many discouragements, unanswered questions, failures, perplexities in life, losses, attacks from unbelievers and believers. This doctrine is to encourage your heart. Now, as we begin chapter 7, let me just give you the two big themes. And we'll take 2 weeks on this. Two big themes. Here's the first theme, so you're able to follow the argument here. The first theme is Christ's high priesthood is vastly, infinitely superior to the old Levitical Aaronic priesthood. Second theme is that the old Levitical Aaronic priesthood from Moses and the law of Moses has been abolished. It's been set aside. That's the two big themes. Roman numeral number one in your outline here. A new order of priesthood. Chapter 7, verses 1 to 14. Not Aaron's priesthood, but Melchizedek's priesthood. Let's read verses 1 to 4 in chapter 7. Now I'll read it with comment. For this Melchizedek, first thing said about him, king of Salem. This man is a king. Aaron was never a king. None of the priests were a king. Two separate tribes. Tribe of Aaron, priestly tribe. Tribe of Judah, kingly tribe. But this Melchizedek is a king of Salem. Salem, Bruce Walkie says, is probably Jerusalem. Second thing about this mysterious person from the Bible, priest of the Most High God. So he is a king and he is a priest of the true and living God. Now this Melchizedek met Abraham in Genesis 14, returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Now, if you remember the story when we went through the life of Abraham, Abraham, with 318 household servants, chased after four Canaanite powerful warrior kings who had kidnapped his nephew Lot and taken several of the cities of the east. And courageously, Abraham, who was not a warrior, he did not have military might, took his servants, chased after these four kings, defeated them, and brought all the spoil back to Sodom and to the other cities that had been ravished by these kings. And as Abraham returns from his tremendous victory, out of the dark steps a man called Melchizedek, king and priest to the Most High God, and he pronounces a blessing upon Abraham. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything that he had in battle. All the booty, the spoil. He is first, Melchizedek, by translation, his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. This Melchizedek is without father or mother or without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling, he's prefiguring, he's looking forward to the Son of God, the Messiah. He continues a priest forever. That's a key point. Verse 4, see how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoil. Now the point is very simple. Don't get confused with the details. Some of you can't even pronounce Melchizedek, and you're probably sitting here going, what do I care about Melchizedek? Only a few verses in the Bible about him. The point is this, that Jesus' priesthood is vastly, infinitely superior to Aaron. That's the point. Now to make this point, he tells us about another priesthood. There was the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites, but there's actually another priesthood that appears in Genesis and then in the book of Psalms is applied to the Messiah. And Tom stopped last week, and he stopped with the verses with the order of Melchizedek. Now, the order of Melchizedek is not the order of Aaron and the Old Testament law. Now, four things about this man that show he's superior to Aaron. Number one, he's king of righteousness of peace. He's a king. He's a ruler. Now, he's king of righteousness. This might not sound like much, but remember, most kings abuse people, steal from the people, and they are only concerned about themselves. A king of righteousness. I'll tell you, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, we'll have a righteous king upon this old, broken, unjust world. The second thing about this king, he's a king of peace, a man of peace. So many kings and so many rulers just create war and devastation. I was just seeing a special on World War I, one of the most devastating, destructive wars in human history. 20 million people savagely killed because of just a few men. He's a king of righteousness. He's a king of peace, prefiguring the Lord Jesus. Second thing, he's a priest forever, eternally. This has never been stated of any priest before. Now, it says that he's without genealogy. What does this mean? Well, if you have read the book of Genesis, you know that it's very important in the book of Genesis that the genealogy of every patriarch is shown. For example, we know when Abraham was born. We know when Abraham died. We know the age of Abraham. We know when Isaac was born and Jacob and Joseph, all the great patriarchs. We know their genealogy. That's very important to know the line of the family of promise. The book of Genesis goes into great detail about this. But when this mysterious shadowy figure steps out and puts a blessing upon the father of the Jewish people, we know nothing of his genealogy. He has no genealogy. So it's a type of the eternal priesthood of Christ. Then the third thing said about this unusual man is that he blessed Abraham. Now we read down in verse 7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. Well, we just had that illustrated. My little grandson was right over here. Did you see him? Did you see him? He was right here. You weren't looking at all those other children, were you? And did you notice that it was my grandson, the first one who made all that noise? Because he's going to be a preacher, and he was saying amen. Now, my little grandson does not come up here and bless me. He does not bless me. I, as his grandfather, bless him. As his elder, I bless him. David came up representing the church. We pronounce the blessing of God's enrichment upon them, God's prosperity upon them. That's what we did with the blessing. The person who gives the blessing is superior to the one blessed. So the point is here, Abraham, one of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, was blessed by Melchizedek. He's superior to Aaron. In fact, when he blessed Abraham, he also blessed the whole Levitical priesthood. Now, the fourth thing said about this is that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. In verse 7, we see this principle. He gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek, and when he did that, in the loins of Abraham was Levi and Aaron and the whole priestly family. They also paid tribute and tithe to Melchizedek. The point is, Melchizedek is greater than Aaron. It's a greater priesthood. It's a different order of priests. That's how Jesus is a high priest. He's not associated with Aaron. Now he goes on with this theme in verses 11 to 14, saying the same thing under the same title. And in verse 11, he says something very, very important. Let's read 11 and 12. Now, if perfection, I want to come back to that word, had been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for under it, the people received the law of Moses and the priesthood are interconnected, inseparable. What further need would there have been for another priest, that's Jesus, to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Now, verse 12. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. He is saying here something very important. We don't need Aaron anymore. We don't need the Levitical priesthood anymore. Even the law has been changed. Now, verse 11 says, if perfection could be attained. That word perfection is very important. It means this: to put someone in the position in which he can come or stand before God, a right relationship with God, or let me summarize it this way, access to God. In other words, the Levitical priesthood never really gave Israel the kind of access that the Melchizedek priesthood. This will be a theme for the next three chapters. Better access to God, new path to God. Levitical priesthood could not do it. That's why it's going to be abolished. Then he says something very shocking in verse 12. When there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And that might not shock you, but to a Jew, that is, you just send an electrical bolt right through his brain. The law of Moses, it's been changed, the priesthood changed. Now, we're going to come back to this at the end. In other words, he's saying this, the old order is obsolete, it's been pushed aside, canceled. Now, here is what some people may have been saying, and it has been said for 2,000 years in the history of the church. Some people were saying something like this: when you buy a new car, you don't have to get rid of the old car. So, a new priest has come after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus Christ. But you don't have to get rid of the old priest, have the earthly priesthood, Aaron and his family, Aaron, Eleazar, Phinehas, the whole line of them, right up to the time of Christ with Caiaphas and Annas and all the rest. Keep the earthly priesthood and have the heavenly priesthood. A beautiful compromise. Some of the Jews may have been saying that as Christians. We can still go back to the temple. We can still have a priest and a high priest, and we can have a high priest in heaven. Two's better than one. The point is, you can't have two high priests. One actually annuls the other. One system cannot be kept. And so what he says here is that there is necessary, it's necessary that there is a change in the law. This will be seen much more of this. Number, Roman numeral 2. An eternal, indestructible priesthood. The abolishment of the old priesthood also is demonstrated by the fact that a new priesthood arises not on legal requirements of descendancy or genealogy, but by the power of an indestructible life. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident. In other words, this is more proof. When another priest, that's Jesus, arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who, that's Jesus, has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, that's Aaron, it was a hereditary priesthood, but the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever, forever, forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 18 carefully. We're going to come back to this. For on one hand, a former commandment. Now mark this in your Bible. Do you have your Bible with you? Mark this in your Bible. Is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It's been set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Notice verse 16. By the power of an indestructible life, Jesus' eternality of priesthood. The resurrection marked the inauguration of Christ's high priestly ministry. Jesus is eternal. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He's the eternal priest, but it's more than eternal. It's indestructible and indissolvable. Doesn't matter how great the priest. Take Aaron. He died. One day they woke up, he's dead. Eliezer, his son, Eliezer dies. Next priest is Phinehas. He dies. These men are dying. Maybe you go to the priest and you're counseling with the priest. The next day he's dead. You don't know what the next priests are like. Some of the priests were awful. Eli was a terrible priest. Ruined Israel. Ruined his sons. Their sons were raping the women and stealing the money of the offerings. What an awful priest. You know, we have the same thing in the presidency. We have a new president now. 8 years, we've had another president. Countries dealing with our president. They know, don't trust America because you're going to get a new president. President may not like you. May have a whole different agenda and a policy. So it's always changing, always changing. Just can't trust people. That's the way the old priesthood was. Sometimes it was good. Sometimes it was just awful. Sometimes they were almost in league with the Baals. Not this priesthood. It's eternal, indestructible, indissolvable. This priesthood has stability for eternity. Roman numeral number 3. An effective priesthood. This week and next week we'll camp on this. An effective priesthood. Our key verse is verse 19. It's on the screen. Look at it in your Bible. For the law made nothing perfect. That's why it's going to be abolished. But on the other hand, now here's our key phrase. Watch it. Focus on it. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. There's our key phrase, which we will talk about this week and next week. A better system, a better hope. Why is it better? Because through this Melchizedek priesthood, a high priest at God's right hand, we have a better hope. And it's been introduced by Christ. And we can draw near unlike any of the children of Israel ever did. F.F. Bruce says this. The whole apparatus of worship associated with sacrifice and ritual and priesthood was calculated rather to keep men at a distance from God than to bring them near. In the Old Testament, they had a curtain around the whole tabernacle. They had the tabernacle itself, which people did not go into. The priest could only go into it only once a year. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. It was a whole sacrificial system. There were holidays and very elaborate rituals, but the people stood outside. And as you come to God through this priestly system, in the end, it kept them far from God. But now, in an infinitely better priesthood, we are drawn near to God, unlike anyone has ever seen in history, in prayer and witness and knowing God. Now, I know what you're thinking right now because I can see your faces. I don't really care. I know all this. I know I have a high priest. I don't care about all that Old Testament stuff. Why are we going over this? Let me give you 4 reasons why this is completely relevant today to you right now. Why do you care? Why should we care? Why should we be excited about this? 4 reasons why it is highly relevant to us. And this will help us in the weeks to come as we get even deeper into this high priestly ministry of Christ for us. Number 1, and we'll camp the rest of our time here. The early church restored the Old Testament Jewish institutions of worship. As incredible as it may sound to you, in the 2nd and 3rd centuries of Christianity, Christendom went back to Judaism. They went backward. They did not go forward. They did not read the book of Hebrews. And they did not heed the warnings of Hebrews. Professor F.J.A. Hort, one of the great scholars of the 1800s, wrote this. The whole of church history is full of beliefs and practices and institutions and the like, which rest on misconceptions of the true nature of the gospel dispensation and are, in effect, a falling back after the coming of Christ to a state of things which his coming was intended to supersede. If you've ever traveled through Europe, you know this to be true. You will see in almost any city, in any little town, cathedrals, elaborate buildings, and they are designed after the likeness of the temple or the tabernacle. The medieval church building is a going back to Judaism, going back to the old shadows and types. You can go into some of these buildings and you sense immediately you are kept far from God. They are not personal places. And they all have some holy spot in them which you are not to enter. And then they introduced holy water and holy sprinkling, just like in the Old Testament. There was incense and there was fire and there was smoke, or as people say, bells and smells. There were lights and there were candles. All of this was justified by the Old Testament. And then an entire priestly caste in Christianity arose, which did not exist for at least 200 years. The Levitical priesthood was revived in a new Christian priesthood. People had to confess their sins to a priest. The priest had the power to declare forgiveness. The priest wore special priestly vestments you could not wear. The priest, now this is hard for us to understand, the priest received an indelible priestly character that could never be changed even if he became an atheist. The laity could never have an indelible priestly character. There were much external symbolism, pomp, and elaborate rituals. Take a lifetime to learn. Parts of the church became famous for their icons, which were needed to be vehicles to meet God. Required tithing, infant baptism, as the same as circumcision. A vast hierarchy of officials stood between the people of God and God, through which we had to go. Money had to be paid for these services. And a new religion emerged that was more like Judaism than the simple faith of Jesus Christ. They did not, as Professor Hort said, heed the book of Hebrews. They went back. And not only did they pick up from the Old Testament all these signs and symbols, which were just meant for a short period of time to point to Christ, but the church also picked up Roman rule of government and brought that all into the church until something emerged that didn't even look like the simple faith, humble faith of Jesus. Second, the people of God were pushed away from God and made dependent on priests. The great verse we just looked at and we will be looking at for weeks till after Christmas is that a new way has been opened up before God, a new and living way, unlike anything people had ever seen before, that people could come directly to God as Father day and night, and they did not need any holy intermediaries. It's exciting. The church was a people's movement. As a result of establishing an elaborate priesthood, the people became clergy dependent. The church was divided with a demarcation line that could not be crossed between laity and the priest, just as in ancient Judaism. And the laity was dependent upon the priest. In fact, you may not know this, but the church was described no longer as the people of God, but as the institution. The church was the hierarchical institution of clergy. That was the church. The people of God were outside and serviced by the hierarchy. That's why they had this indelible priestly character. The people were once more at a distance from God. In fact, I would say this is a principle. The more authority and status given to a priest, the farther you will see people from God. Absolute rule. Check it in 2,000 years of history. The farther they are removed from God, you will see a stronger hierarchical structure. Prayer was no longer directly to God, but through saints and through key persons or icons. And one of the things that brought the Great Reformation is that money had to be paid to have sins forgiven and to acquire these services. Money became the central thing. Money and religion, my friends, have never mixed, and they never will mix. There's a reason we didn't take an offering right now. There's a reason for it. We've talked about this many times. We don't take an offering right now because some of you are guests and visitors, some of you here for the first time. We don't want your money. We don't want your money. We have something to give you of eternal value, and we don't want to confuse your brain about this. The gospel is free, paid for by Christ. Whenever people become divergent from the gospel, the key thing becomes money. And that's one of the reasons the Reformation came about, is that key leaders were tired of paying for God's services. The gospel is free to you, and your salvation is free. Your money is not going to help you before God. He's not a poor God. We don't have to say to you, give, won't you give? Please, please, won't you give? God always provides. And when he doesn't provide, we take that as his leading. Worst of all, the people were kept ignorant of the Bible. The Bible was taken away from people. You don't want the people reading the Bible. It will confuse their little minds. And the people can't understand it anyway. They're ignorant. You have to have professional people trained to understand the Bible. And so education was not an important thing, or in the things of God. Just listen and pay up. No one could be certain of their salvation. The whole way of thinking about the church and God completely changed from what we read in our Bibles. Completely. Something emerged that did not have any connection to the Scriptures. Christ was not enough. Christ was never sufficient. A whole series of intermediaries and rituals had to be created because he's so far away, and you are far away from him. The gospel was changed, and there was little or no world evangelism. Now, this led, Roman numeral 3, to the mighty Reformation of the 16th century. By the 16th century, the church had become so utterly corrupt and interested in money that something had to be done. In the 16th century, an Augustinian monk named Martin Luther had about enough of it. He wasn't interested in getting rid of the church. He wanted reformation. That's why we call it the Reformation. At the heart of the Reformation is one great doctrine. Here it is. Listen. Back to the Bible. 16th century, back to the Bible. They had so drifted from the word of the Lord, there was no way it could be redeemed. So the 16th century brought about the translation of the Bible into the language of the people, and people were encouraged to study and read the Bible for themselves. There was a revival in the gospel. What is the gospel? But salvation by faith without the need of the church or priests or anybody. Direct, immediate access to God. And then it was discovered that every single believer was a priest who could go to God at any moment, day or night. He needed no human for that. And that every priest was a saint unto God. It took 200 years before they started to see, because Reformation is a continual work, that every priest is a minister unto God also. The Reformation emphasized education. Tremendous emphasis on people reading the Bible, going right into the hands of the people. That people could come to God. The gospel was restored. Now this church here, LBC, is a Reformation church. You may not know it, but we've been involved in Reformation since we started this church. We're interested in seeing the church go back to the Bible. You see, Reformation never actually ends. It was a Latin phrase, semper reformendum, which meant it was in the 17th century. After the 16th century, things started to go back again. You may not know that. And then a 17th century reformer said, semper reformendum, always reforming. The church must always be reforming. Reformation is always before us, never behind us. And throughout the decades and throughout the centuries, more truth and more light was revealed. I'll talk about this next week some more. Was revealed. Do you think we have all the light? Do you think we know it all? That's pure presumption. This is a great and mighty book. This is the infinite mind of God. There is more to learn. There are things we do know, but we don't know it the way we should know it. And so we should always be involved with reformation, recovery of truth. In 1984, I published the book Biblical Eldership. My key idea there was recovering a truth that had been lost. It had been talked about. Calvin talked about it in the Institutes. Some of the Reformed Church had it, but they didn't go far enough. They still kept the ironclad clergy. They couldn't break free from the soil of clerical thinking. It wasn't until the 1800s that revivals, the Brethren Revival, there were many revivals in the 1800s. It was a tremendous time in the history of the church where fresh doctrine was brought to light again. Doctrine recovered. Once we think we've arrived, we're in trouble. We'll just do what the old reformers did and just sort of be the chosen frozen. No, I believe whatever doctrine we know, we can know more of it and greater light and greater implementation of it. If you have the living word of God, it's from an infinite mind. And let me tell you, the more I study the Bible, the more I see the infinite mind. As Thomas Carlyle said, it's full of infinities and immensities. Let us stand in awe before the word of the living God. There is much yet to learn, much to reform, much to recover. I believe it has been from the very start of this church, the original elders, which is only one is alive now, was a reformation mentality. They may not have articulated it that way, but their mentality was to recover truths from the scriptures and to practice it, even if no one else was practicing it. That was their job. And I believe our elders have kept that, and that's why they've always been men willing to change. Because it doesn't matter about our traditions, it's the tradition of God. And I can guarantee you, if a five-year-old child came into the elders' meeting, I guarantee you this, if a five-year-old child came into the elders' meeting and showed us from Scripture, be a genius, of course, like my grandson who was just up here. Did I tell you he knows higher mathematics and physics at... They would change. Now, Mike's sitting here, Tom's sitting there. They're either thinking, that guy's a lunatic up there, get him down. Or they know it's true, it is true. They will change, just like that. Because we are involved in reformation, revitalization, and recovery of divine truth from the word of the Lord. And we don't know it all, I'll tell you that. We don't know it all. In fact, sometimes I think as I get older, I get dumber. I realize how little I really know. Now, our last point. We're going to come back to some of this next week. The new and living access to God and a salvation that's complete. Number four, a heightened appreciation of the gospel. We love the gospel more. Why should we study this complex teaching about the high priestly ministry of Christ, which is unlike any other high priestly ministry, and access to the living God, which next week we'll see what it means. In the weeks ahead, we're going to have a better sacrifice, a better covenant, better access. To heighten our appreciation of the work of Christ and the blessing of salvation. Listen to 1 Peter 2:2. It's right on the screen in back of me, like newborn babes. Now, we saw all those... Did you see all those newborn babes up here? Did you see my grandson up here? I'm just joking. They're all just as good looking, all those wonderful children. Now, what are newborn babes like? What are they like? Now, for the last 2 months, we have had my daughter and husband and their two babies living with us as they're getting ready to move into their home. And this morning, somewhere around 5:30 in the morning, one was screaming his head off. And poor mommy, I could see her when she got up. She was shocked, wishing, won't these kids grow up? Why? What do little babies want above all other things? Feeding. Like newborn babes. Here's the analogy. Like newborn babes. And they will cry and scream their heads off. Long for the pure milk of spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. You see, my dear friends, we really know very little of our salvation. The atonement, great substitutionary work, propitiation, the transfer of sin from us to Christ, Christ's righteousness transformed to us. All that is involved, it's multidimensional. It will take a lifetime, eternity, to understand the greatness of our salvation. Now, he says here, I want you to be like newborn babes, or just hungry, craving that milk, that you may grow up to salvation. Let us not take for granted the great things of God been given to us. Let us seek to understand the gospel more and more so that we love the gospel. There are two books that I highly, highly recommend if you want to know the gospel more. And that's what we're going to be studying. This high priestly ministry of Christ is part of the gospel. Our gospel is not after the Levitical priesthood. It's after the priesthood of Melchizedek. It's eternal. It's indestructible. It brings us right into the throne room of God. We have a representative there praying for us 24 hours a day, day and night. And he advocates for us. Oh my, we could just go on. But that's the rest of the book of Hebrews, which you'll come back to here. We should love the gospel. Let me tell you two books I highly, highly recommend, because the more you appreciate the gospel, that is the greatest motivating power in the Christian life. Not guilt. Not fear, but understanding and appreciating the gospel. Two books. Number one, John Stott, The Cross. Now, we're only a little over a month away from Christmas. Don't buy ties. People don't wear them anymore. And don't buy handkerchiefs. They don't even use handkerchiefs anymore. People just use their sleeve. So don't waste your money. Don't waste your money. I've had this handkerchief in here for 20 years. Never used it. Don't waste your money. Get good books. Get good books. They last forever. Now, one book, John Stott, The Cross. It's a little hard at the beginning. I know it's a little hard at the beginning. But if you'll take your time and go through it, it'll get easier and it will change your life. And it's what you need to know. We do not want to be a church 5 miles wide and half inch thick. It's pathetic, the immaturity of believers out there today. Read John Stott, The Cross. Read it slowly, carefully. Take your time. Take a year to read it. The second book I highly, highly recommend, and it's all about the gospel, it's Martin Lloyd-Jones, Justification and the Atonement, Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 to 421. I found it life-changing. I read it in 1981, and I was never the same. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Romans, the volume, there's about 8 volumes. You only want the volume, chapter 3, 21 to 421. I give that out to a lot of people. People ask me, what should I read? If I see a young, aspiring young man and woman, I'm a certain age, I like to recommend. Someone just came up to me last week and said, boy, I've really been enjoying Martin Lloyd-Jones. I've seen lives changed by that book. He methodically takes you through Romans 3:21 to 4:21, probably the heart of the gospel, word by word, and he takes you through to show you what the gospel is. Now, why are we studying Hebrews? So you'll know the gospel. You'll appreciate the gospel. You'll love the gospel. I believe it'll make you a much greater worshiper. So much of our worship is so shallow, I can hardly believe it. It usually turns around to give me, give me, give me. Can't get beyond our nose. We don't understand the greatness of our salvation. So great a salvation, he says in chapter 2. So great. I hope at the end of this series you'll see how great a salvation we have. The price paid and the great Savior and the great high priest we have, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this. The work of our high priest was at God's right hand, at the throne of God, and he invites us freely to this new and living way. Just come day or night, 24 hours a day. You don't need to come to one of the elders. You can go directly to him. Talk to him as a son, to a father. I think the key statement is we've been brought near to God. We've been brought, verse 19 is our key verse, been brought near to God. Don't let that just go over your head right now. Just think about it. Throughout centuries and throughout all religions, people have wondered, how do I get near to God? Through our high priest, we come near to God. Nearer I cannot be, the hymn says. In fact, I think maybe I'll get that out next week and we'll sing that wonderful hymn. Nearer I cannot be. I'm in the image of his son. I'm a family member. A family member. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells a story, with this I'll end. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, a very, very famous church where James Montgomery Boyce was for years, died a few years ago. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a brilliant man. He went to Yale, but he actually studied in France and was a pastor of a little church in France. And every day, while he was in France, pastor of this church, he would go to his lessons in French. And on the way, he met this priest day after day. Over a 10-year period, I think, they became friends. And for about a 10-minute period, they walked together along this road going to their activity in the morning. And so the priest and Donald Gray Barnhouse would talk more and more. And finally, the priest had the guts to say, why don't you Protestants have saints? You don't have saints. You don't have the intermediators to get to God. Well, at the time, The French president of the Republic was a man named Poincaré. And so Donald Gray Barnhouse used this illustration. He says, well, if you want to see the prime minister of France, you would have to probably go first to your local ward and see who's in charge of that area of the political machinery, and then he would take you to the Secretary of Interior, who might take you to some of the chief advisors to the president or a prime minister, and they would have a series of people you would go through, and possibly within a year, going through these intermediaries, you would be able to see the president of France. The priest said, of course, that's what the saints do. We go through this saint and that saint and Mary, and finally we get to Christ, who then brings us to the Father. Takes a lifetime, but you get there. So Donald Gray Barnhouse said, well, we have a different view of that. You see, when I get up in the morning, I have breakfast with the prime minister. And we talk for a short while, and then we say, well, I'll see you this evening, because I'm a son. I'm the prime minister's son, Poincaré's son. Why would I go to my local ward chairman? Why would I go to the Secretary of Interior? Why would I go and want to talk to the chief advisors of the president when I'm going to see him this evening? I'm a son. We don't need all these people. Well, that's the book of Hebrews. A son has made us sons and brought us directly to dad. We don't need these intermediaries. We don't need the old system. It's out of date. In fact, it's not only out of date, it's been abolished. We read in verse 18, it's been set aside. That's why you can't have two. You can't have two systems. It's been set aside, it's been obliterated, and we have a better sacrifice, a better high priest, we have a better covenant to come to God. Privileged status, unlike anything any religion has ever seen. Why would you go back? Why would you be tempted to go back to this old system that never made anyone perfect anyway? That's the encouragement of the book of Hebrews. And I pray that you have come to God directly through Christ and be made a son by simple confession of your sin and calling out for salvation to our great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself a sacrifice once and for all. The price has been paid. Come freely. Be saved. Stand with me as we close in prayer. Lord Father, I pray that you will speak to us today about our great high priest, that you will challenge us today about what it is to be the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would understand the deep things of God and the great privileges you have given to us. That we would not take these things for granted, or not be lazy, or unconcerned. But may we grow in the gospel, and may we love the gospel. May we love our God, and may we understand the price paid, and what a privilege it is to be a Christian, to be a saint, a priest, a believer. A spirit-moved servant. May we rejoice in these great truths. And may we love these truths and may they be precious to us. May we not go back to old systems and types that never could bring perfection and access to God. To all these ends, we need your help and we ask your help. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.